much. That was beautiful. Put this over here. Well, let's pray before we look in the scriptures together this morning. Lord Jesus, we do glory in you as our Redeemer. You are truly all that we need, and you satisfy our souls. You've given us a wonderful salvation from our sin and an enjoyment of this life, a true knowledge of God, the hope of eternal life and peace and hope. All blessings flow from you and our redemption that you purchased. We pray that you would guide us this morning through your word, that you would teach us, and that we would, as a result, know you better and be able to serve you more fully. We pray for your sake, Lord Jesus. Amen. So we're looking at 1 Peter 3 this morning, verses 18 to 22. I want to begin by just reading it to you. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Now, this passage in the Bible, many scholars would say, is the most difficult passage in the whole Bible to interpret. In fact, there have been over 180 different interpretations of this passage throughout the history of the church. So, but don't worry, we're not going to go through all 180 of them this morning. No, that would be awful. So we will stick with the basic ones, and we want to stick really with the most important part, which is this is an encouraging passage, actually, in the Bible. And we want to stick through what the Apostle Peter's goal really is. And you can see that by just looking at the beginning of the paragraph and the end. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit. And then at the very end, he's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers all having been subjected to him. This is the focus of this passage, and we'll look at some interesting things as we go through it. But really, it's all about fully enjoying our salvation and fully enjoying the victory that Jesus Christ has won for us. And this passage is really organized around those two very different states of Christ, if you will. In verses 18 through 20, Christ's death and resurrection, and is focused on that and the victorious proclamation that he made to the spirits, which we'll talk about. And then at the last half of the paragraph is all about his ascension into heaven and his session, or that is his current reign from on high, that speaks about our victorious salvation that he won as well. Now, a couple words of caution. You know, some people go to this passage and they discover something new. Some strange doctrine often comes out of this passage in 1 Peter that contradicts other portions of Scripture. And some people do this naively because they don't have the proper knowledge or training or skill to do it. But it can become very dangerous to the quality of their faith, and especially those that would listen to them with this new strange doctrine that they happen to find. But then there's other kinds of people that they love confusing passages like this because they already have their strange doctrine in mind. And so then they'll go and they'll try to find it in here or insert it in here on a purpose because they take advantage of all the different interpretations to promote further confusion. And as foolish people, they want to carry along others with them. So hopefully no one in here is in either of those camps, but beware of those who do those things. But the very first thing we need to know about this passage is how it begins. For Christ also, right? It's picking up on the passage from last week in verses 13 to 17. Peter was talking here about suffering. And then he goes into this passage, well, Christ also suffered. And this is what he accomplished. So he says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what's good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that was within you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered. And that's where we're going with this passage. So this is a very encouraging passage that we're on the right side of eternal matters. With this as our anchor, our guide, we can now proceed going through this passage, and hopefully, by God's grace, we'll come to a fuller enjoyment of our salvation, our victory in Christ. So let's begin in verse 18, where the gospel is all in one verse, right here. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, some of your passages might say, Christ also died once for sins. Those different manuscripts have that. But it's referring, of course, to his sacrificial atonement on the cross for our sins, for his people. And he is the righteous one, notice, that he died for the unrighteous ones, died for the many. It was a substitutionary atonement, acceptable because he had no sin of his own to die for. But being the eternal Son of God, he could bear the justice of God for all of us in all of our sin. And his purpose was to bring us to God. We are now forgiven completely, reconciled, and adopted into the family of God. You know, Jesus Christ, it says, was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. These phrases are meant to be understood together. It's a very common way, actually, or not uncommon, to refer to his death and his resurrection. Being made alive in the spirit is referring to his resurrection. That's the consensus. He died in regard to this whole sinful realm of existence that we know so well, this temporary reality. And he was raised physically from the dead into a new realm of existence, into this permanent glorified reality. So our Lord Jesus is our Savior, but he's also our example. He sets the pattern of persevering through suffering and gaining a greater glory in the end. This realm of temporal existence and unjust suffering that we're in, it's relatively unimportant when we consider thoroughly the eternal inheritance that we have. He indeed has brought us life to God. So that's the whole gospel in one verse, verse 18. Do you believe this gospel? Hopefully you've been transformed by it. It's yours. It's the one that you proclaim. It's the one that you give your life for. In fact, often, you know, I'll be heading over to Asia here shortly to do some training, but one of the ways we teach evangelism is to teach people to do it all from one Bible verse. It's all here in verse 18. You know, you could just open your Bible, read verse 18 with somebody, and you could share the whole gospel from just this one passage. It's much more effective than flipping all over through your Bible and quoting Bible verses for people. But if they can read it, see it for themselves, and you can share it all from verse 18, it's a wonderful passage. Well, now the proclamation of victory comes, right? In verse 19, it gets a little more interesting here in the passage. It says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Now, the words in which here refer to his resurrection state, this realm of glorification. And there are two main views. So we won't do the other 178, okay? So these are the two main views. One is to understand this is referring specifically to his resurrected state of being. And the second would be to understand the reference. This is sort of like the realm of the Spirit that in his pre-incarnate state of the Son of God through Noah is when he preached. But we'll get to that in a minute. But some people actually hold that view still today. But the first view is the one that I would hold, and it's the predominant view in church history. But these are the main questions, right? So where did Jesus go? And when did he go there? And to whom did he speak? And what did he say to them? Those are the questions in which he went to proclaim to the spirits now in prison. So Jesus Christ, it says, he went and proclaimed to the spirits now in prison. And this was done in his resurrection state, right? You notice that? In which, right? Not between his death and resurrection. Not between his death and resurrection. So some of you may be familiar with the phrase in the Apostles' Creed, the later version, not the original version that we seem to have, where it says, he descended into hell. Anybody remember that phrase? Growing up, he descended into hell? Yep. So that's not part of the Apostles' Creed, actually. It was added probably in the 4th century or 5th century. And it was never approved by any church council, just so you know. So the concept lacks any biblical support, and the phrase itself is really properly understood as a redundancy of saying he descended into death. And so some churches will even change it again and say he descended into death because they don't want to say he descended into hell, because there's no real biblical support for that. So, but that's a whole other theological discussion. But the point is, this text is sometimes used for that, but there's no indication that that's really what's being said here. And besides, you should notice there's no concept that descended into hell is beneath or below, right? That's not even in the text, that he went down somewhere. So that's not in there either. So who are these spirits now in prison? And so it's either referring to humans that are in hell, or it's referring to demons that are in hell. So they're bound, waiting for the day of judgment, because there's going to be further punishment on top of what is currently going on. And specifically, the reference could be to the people of Noah's day, or the demons of Noah's day. In reality, both groups are there anyway, and many others, of course, are there along with them. But these would be set out as an example, and Christ preaching, in a sense, to all who are there, or proclaiming to them. Now, what did Jesus not say? Okay? That's really important, because a lot of people will insert things here. Jesus is not proclaiming to these people or demons, and I'll argue for the demon case later, but he's not preaching to them some kind of a purgatorial release. You ever heard of that version before? Some kind of a harrowing of hell is the classic way of saying it. It's not about him preaching some post-mortem conversion. Today that would be like second chance Christianity. He's not going down there giving people a second chance to believe in him. He's also not harrowing hell in the sense that somehow releasing Old Testament saints from some other state of being or place. So he's not preaching any of those. They don't fit the context, if you look at it anyway, and they have no further scriptural support anyway. So you would have to insert that view into this text. In fact, all those views are contradicted pretty strongly in the rest of Scripture. So Jesus is not saying any of those things. So what did he proclaim? Now, going back to that one view, one particular view that still has a lot of adherence today, and you might hold it yourself, and that's fine, is that it sees Christ preaching here through Noah to the people in Noah's time. And so you'll see the word in beginning of verse 20, because they formerly did not obey, that can just as easily be translated when. Okay? So you could translate it when from the Greek. So if that's the case, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison when they formerly did not obey. You see? So that's where that view would come from, that in Noah's time, basically Christ preached through Noah, because Noah was a herald of righteousness, it says in 2 Peter 2. So he would have preached. What would Noah have preached, or Christ preached through Noah? It would have been about righteousness and repentance. It would have been the gospel, in other words. And God was patient. And so this view would look down in chapter 4, verse 6, and consider this all one unit. And it would say here, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead," meaning now dead, but not dead back then, right? "And that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. And since they continued in disobedience," and they didn't obey Noah's preaching, right? They were judged, and they, of course, died in the flood, and are awaiting final judgment in hell. So that's the Noah view. The predominant view, though, is that Christ preached victory in the face of angelic beings, these demons, just like he did when he was on the earth. And so I would refer to it as the in-your-face ministry of Jesus. That's what he did. He just goes up, probably in his ascension, and just declares, "I won. See, I won." And that's what this is about. Jesus Christ, sometime after his resurrection, perhaps in his ascension, proclaimed this message of victory over all things, in the face of all these fallen angels. Verse 22 takes us there. Right, he's gone into heaven, and he's at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And so that's where this view would say this text really ends is in verse 22, and that gives us that support. Now, there's a lot of other interesting questions. So who are these spirits, these demons, in the days of Noah? And so so many would suggest, and I would agree, that these are the sons of God in Genesis 6 that are being talked about. It's part of the Noah storyline, if you go back there. And they disobeyed the Lord, and they've been kept in bondage somewhere in the heavenly places, and he preached the justice of their condemnation to their face when he ascended into glory. And he proclaimed that he accomplished his work of redemption, and he actually saved human beings. And so he proclaimed this in their face. And so we would look ahead, for example, in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, says, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And it goes on. Or in Jude chapter 1, verse 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. So the Apostle Peter is talking about Jesus' death and resurrection and his victorious proclamation for what he actually accomplished in his death and resurrection. So, you know, when you meditate on this passage or use this in your prayers, keep clearly in mind the gospel in verse 18. And then with it, this glory of this very real victory that was proclaimed. I mean, you can almost, you know, imagine it as Jesus is ascending into glory, proclaiming his victory and his new position as the redeemer of mankind. And that's one way to fully enjoy our salvation, is to see just the power of Jesus Christ over these demonic beings. Now, we have to have a little bit of an interlude, though, because, like, why even bring up Noah? Right? I mean, that just seems so strange, right? It's like out of the blue. Now let's talk about Noah. And it comes from nowhere, it seems. But here's where a little bit of the background, I think, of the recipients is very helpful, because this is supported by actual research too, is that the Noah storyline was well known in Asia Minor, where this letter was written, modern day Western Turkey, where these churches are located that Peter's writing to. And in fact, the Noah storyline had become part of the culture of the people even there at that time. And they, of course, then developed many variants on the story that don't reflect, of course, the biblical reality of it. But the point is that storyline is a part of the culture even where this letter was being written to. So you have that part of the background. But then there's also just the historical reality that the flood of Noah and God's great judgment back then, that prefigures the final judgment and the return of Jesus Christ and what's going to happen when he returns. And so the Apostle Peter is using this to address the churches and to address the society about judgment. I mean, it's just like Jesus proclaimed, right? He did the same thing. For example, in Matthew 24, Jesus said, "For as were in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." So Jesus taught this too. So it's really not as unusual as we might think. And we can be certain and encouraged by this whole thing about the saving gospel of Christ. It saves us from the judgment. In Hebrews 11, verse 7, "By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." You see. So as in Noah's day, we too are a minority, although we're more than eight people, right? But we live as the church in an ungodly, hostile world and all over the world. And we too witness to God and his salvation in Christ, and we do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we know that judgment's coming upon this world, even though God is patient right now, awaiting the full number to come to repentance, Peter himself will say in chapter 3 of the next book, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So that's the beginning part of this passage. So hopefully that's helpful to you in understanding some of what Peter is talking about. But then the second part goes on, starting in verse 20, the second part, after the Noah thing, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. And so that goes into, now we got a whole nother section, right, of things that are confusing, it seems. And people, of course, have developed all sorts of strange doctrines about baptism out of here, right? And there's probably more than 180 of those. So, but only a few are saved here. It says specifically eight people are saved, right? That's Noah, Noah's wife. They had three sons, and then their wives. So they are seemingly the only people that listen to Noah preach. He's the herald of righteousness, and only these people listen to his preaching, it seems. They escape judgment. They go into the ark to be saved through the water of judgment. So the floodwaters of judgment forever remind us of the judgment our sins deserve when we read that story. So in Genesis 6, starting in verse 5, right after the sons of God discussion, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. So, but you know, we're no better than they were. Ever since the fall, that's been the nature of mankind, to sin and to continually increase in sin. In fact, after the flood, that didn't solve the problem of the sinfulness of mankind, right? And here we are so many years later, and it's still sinning as people. Well, Christian baptism, it says here, corresponds to the salvation story about Noah and the ark. And oh, by the way, just a point of interest, if you go back and you read some of the earliest church fathers and their preaching, especially their evangelistic stuff, the most common story that's brought up is Noah and the ark. It's very interesting that this is seen as a salvation and evangelistic story. So the parallels with water, you know, are well known in a sense. They were saved through the water and the ark. We escape judgment through baptism is the idea. The water cleanses us. You understand what the image of water is about. But the spiritual meaning is seen in the performance of the actual rite of baptism, you know, like we have here in a Baptist church right behind us in a baptistry. But in Romans chapter 6, you see the whole thing explained at great length, you know, so we go under the water, right? And we're brought up like death to life, like Christ, and like the story of Noah. In Romans 6, 4, it says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So now this phrase, baptism now saves you, has to be read in full through the end of the sentence to understand its meaning completely, right? So baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal or pledge to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you have to read the whole thing to understand what he means when he says baptism now saves you, right? It's not that the religious act saves you, right? That somehow by being baptized, you're saved. Or that somehow it mysteriously works that way, even though we can't fully understand it. Or that it somehow possesses some kind of a magic to it, that in getting baptized, you know, it saves you. It's not the removal of moral filth at one time that saves you. And then somehow, if you commit post-baptismal sins, which was a common view held many, many centuries ago, that you can't be saved because you were baptized once. So now what do? If you sin after you get baptized. And so people would, for example, postpone their baptisms till the very end of life so they get baptized then, so hopefully you wouldn't commit some kind of a really bad sin and go to hell, right, type of thing. And some people believed, well, you could still be saved even then. So those are some of the aberrant views throughout the history of the church, but it's really talking about this inward event, right, that saves you. It's the Spirit-produced faith that you place in Christ. That's what saves you. And so baptism then is a celebration, it's a ceremony, it symbolizes this initiation into the Christian community. And regardless of all the different views of baptism throughout church history, at least one thing is pretty clear, and that is baptism has always been understood as really the formal beginning of the Christian life, right? You put your faith in Christ, as Baptists, you put your faith in Christ, and then you're baptized, and you begin your walk with Christ. And we read how all this fits together at the very first Christian Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, how faith leads to salvation, how then you get baptized, and the meaning of the whole thing. So it says, now when they heard this, the people who were listening, they heard the gospel preached through Peter. So when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So then we go on, and we read this word. It's about an appeal to God for a good conscience, or maybe your version has a pledge to God for a good conscience. Both are legitimate translations from the Greek, but they have slightly different emphases to them. So if your version says it's an appeal to God for a good conscience, then the emphasis is really on the faith aspect of conversion. You know, conversion has two aspects to it, faith and repentance, right? Those are the two aspects to conversion. And so the appeal is more about the faith part that asks God for forgiveness of sins and a new disposition and an assurance that you belong to Him. That's what we cry out to God for in faith at conversion. If your version, in your Bible version, says pledge to God for a good conscience, the goal of the translation here is really to emphasize repentance. And so when we repent in our conversion experience, we're seeking a new life from God. We're confessing our sins, and we want a different righteousness. We want Jesus' righteousness, and we want to be able to live out righteousness in the power of the Spirit to actually please God. So what an amazing freedom and joy that we have when you read things like, from now, it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. Our conscience can actually be cleansed. It's not just this forensic thing like, yeah, I'm guilty for my sin, and now it's all taken care of. It's not just that I'm so ashamed of my sin, and Jesus bore that, and that's gone. It's not just that I've been so trapped in my sin under its power, but I've been released. But your conscience is actually cleansed. That's an amazing thing. Have you felt your conscience be cleansed by the gospel? Hebrews chapter 9 emphasizes this over and over. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The final clarity, though, comes in the very last phrase, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, here's the most important parallel to the Noah story. It's at the very end. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we are saved. And so the basic thought is, baptism now saves you. Everything else there is sort of an interlude. Baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just like the Noah story. They were saved through the water by entering into the ark. And so through his resurrection, Jesus exits, if you will, this realm of sin and death and judgment, and he enters the realm of the Spirit and of life and of righteousness. And this was for us. It was for our salvation, and we received it from him because we are united with him in his death and resurrection. And so you see, it's not even able to be argued from the text that baptism as an act saves you, because it doesn't. In fact, your faith doesn't even save you. It's Christ who saves you. It's Christ himself who saves you. So consider Noah's Ark, is what Peter's saying. Consider Noah's Ark. It's the gospel. Are you ready to enter by faith and repentance and be saved? Salvation from the judgment to come is in Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ. And maybe some of you are even ready for the significant event of taking that step of Christian baptism. And if that's something you're interested in, we can talk, or feel free to talk to one of our elders here at the church, and we'll talk you through that so that you can follow Christ in obedience through Christian baptism. Well, finally then, it comes to the reign or the session of Jesus Christ. Verse 18 and 22 again bring this up, and we get to the final passage, a final part. He's gone into heaven, and he's at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So Jesus Christ, just so you know this historically, and some of you may not know this, so after he was raised from the dead, 3 days right after he died, then he ministered for 40 days before he actually ascended into heaven. So you can read about this at the beginning of the book of Acts. So Acts chapter 1 says, as Luke's writing, in the first book, meaning his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And then at the end, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. He ascended into glory. So Jesus Christ now reigns as king from on high at the position as the right hand of God the Father. So the New Testament makes a lot of this. This is extremely important. We often sometimes end our gospel presentations, don't we, when we share the gospel with somebody. Some people, sometimes I remember early on, I forgot that he even raised from the dead, right? You talk so much about his death for our sins, it's like, oh yeah, but he's not dead, you know? He's raised. But then we often forget, it's like, it's not just that he was raised, it's that he was then raised on high, and he's reigning in glory now from heaven. That's part of the gospel, and he's coming back, and he is going to establish righteousness upon the earth for his own glory. That's all part of the gospel. In Ephesians first chapter, verse 20 and following, it says, he, meaning God the Father, raised him, Jesus Christ, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And Psalm 110, verse 1, which this, of course, is all based on, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And that's what's going on even right now. So these angels, authorities, and powers, that's an extended description of good and evil angelic beings. And it likely includes even earthly human powers, especially those that are in cooperation with demons. So they're all subject to Jesus Christ, as we've already noticed. I mean, when he went up to heaven, right, he proclaimed in their face that I won. And so then he goes and takes his position of authority, and he reigns over everything in this world for the benefit, Ephesians says, of his church, for your benefit, for our benefit. So this proclamation is for us to hear now too, and that's why Peter puts this in here, is that we now experience life with this authority as his people. Jesus triumphed victoriously. That should be greatly encouraging, even when and especially when we live in this life and we get opposed by evil spirits and we get opposed by enemies in the flesh. Victory is assured, and he's going to give us tastes of victory in this life as we move on. And at the very end, we must persevere through the end. And as we persevere to the end, then we will receive this great glory with Jesus. So if you look ahead in the book of 1 Peter, look in chapter 5, verse 8, And this is how he really closes the whole book. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by the brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's how Peter takes his book at the very end. He's encouraging us that Jesus Christ has not only died and been raised from the dead, but that Jesus has ascended into glory, proclaimed his victory, and is reigning on high in his session. He holds a new authority because now he is the God-man. He became incarnate. The eternal Son of God became one of us. Now he reigns as the God-man, and he is the Redeemer, the actual Redeemer of mankind. So he's most worthy of praise and worship, and our future is entirely wrapped up with him in glory. So we fully want to enjoy our salvation and live the victory. And this is how we live the victory in Jesus Christ, Peter is saying. So don't miss the potential in this passage for encouragement. You know, the temptation, of course, is to skip over difficult passages in our life because we don't know how to apply them. So I just hope by God's grace that you have a little more understanding this morning of this passage. There's so much encouragement in it. And there's these strong Christological affirmations in the text. For example, it talks about Jesus as the righteous one. He's the righteous one. It talks about his glory. It talks about his authority. It talks about him accomplishing salvation for us all and bringing us life, bringing us to God. And that's all because of his death, resurrection, ascension, and session on high. His victory is our victory. And we share in it with him because he's our God. Jesus is our God, and he is our Savior. So as the worship team comes up and prepares to lead us in our final song, I just want a few other things to say. So this is one of the most encouraging passages in the Bible. I love this passage, as you hopefully can see. I love this passage, and I hope it's encouraging to you today as well. You've heard me exposit to you the dominant position of the church. It's the main viewpoint. There's a lot of confusing details in here still. You probably still have questions. Maybe you've heard some other views that are less common. But I just want to encourage you to keep reading it. Keep reading it. Reread it. Pray through it. Study through it. Look at the larger context and themes of 1 Peter. And be wary of people who promote unusual teachings out of this passage, and they sort of take advantage of the obscurity of the text. Beware of those people. Now, Jesus Christ lived out the paragraph before. That's part of Peter's point, right? Verses 13 through 17. He lived it out so that we could see its value, because sometimes it's really hard to see the value in our suffering, and why would we want to live through that? But Jesus did so, and he now, of course, enjoys great glory and power. And that's the encouragement to us as well. Who's there to harm you if you're zealous for what's good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, for it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And look ahead to see where we're going next. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. You see what Peter's bracketing this all about? This is all about suffering for righteousness. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, that'll be an interesting thing to talk about. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. You see, there are great things yet to come in the book of 1 Peter. So may we be ever more fully enjoying our salvation and the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to our souls. Amen.